It is a privilege to welcome Mike Favaras to our pulpit this morning. Mike is the founding pastor of Compass Bible Church in Aliso Viejo, California. Pastor Mike is a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, of Talbot School of Theology, and of Westminster Theological Seminary in California. Mike is the president of Compass Bible Institute and is heard on hundreds of stations on the Focal Point radio program. That is, in fact, my wife's favorite radio ministry. She loves to listen and has it on her house often. He has authored several books, including 10 Mistakes People Make About Heaven, Hell, and the Afterlife, Raising Men, Not Boys, Lifelines for Tough Times, Preaching That Changes Lives, and Bible Survey for Kids. Mike and his wife, Carlin, have two grown sons and one teenage daughter. A little more personally, I have had the privilege of Mike and I were at Countryside at one point and were in Tom Pennington's living room there and had a chance to talk with him. And his favorite quote, it's actually not Mike's quote, but it's his wife's quote. And this quote is this: I often use this when speaking with our students or our young people, that oftentimes students in relationships are a little bit like two ticks that are looking for a dog. And there's probably fewer words that have been more truly spoken when it comes to relationships. But also, it's been a joy to get to know Mike better over this weekend and spend time eating meals and just learn more of his heart for ministry, his heart for people, his heart for the church. So I commend Mike to you as a man who loves Christ. He loves the Word of God. He has a passion to shepherd the church. He's committed to undergirding every part of his ministry with prayer. So please welcome Mike this morning as he comes to speak.
Thank you for your hospitality. It's been great. It's been great to get to know your gifted and devoted leaders, your pastors here. I've enjoyed my time. I've enjoyed how accessible sweet tea is in this part of the country. And I've gained probably 4 pounds since I've been here. And I've avoided your donuts, but I've been well fed. It's been great. Actually, the sweet tea reminds me of my childhood. My grandfather lived in Alabama. We used to visit him often, and there's one thing that we had, and that is sweet, sweet, sweet tea, as sweet as it can be. It reminds me of my childhood, and so I certainly have indulged in that while I've been here. And thinking of my childhood, I thought of several people in my childhood. Maybe you could think of some of these folks in your childhood. I'd like you to think for a moment about your childhood piano teacher, your Little League coach, the schoolyard overseer, that lunch lady, about the crossing guard, maybe more recently your tax man, your physician, maybe that trainer at the gym. All those people, what do they have in common? I know one thing: if you are a normal human being, they have at one time or another seemed to you to be very mean. And yet, later upon reflection, I hope you've recognized in your maturity that they had your best interest in view. That is clearly a process that gets us thinking about the fact that a lot of folks in our lives that have authority over us, that require of us things that we don't want and deprive us of things that we do want, we can quickly say, I don't like them, and I think they're mean. And you can add to that list God, and I know you wouldn't probably do that in church on a Sunday morning, but surely God has been on that list in your mind when you have, if not said it out loud, that you think God is mean, but you have certainly said, God, I don't like the way that you are responding to my prayers. We've been talking about prayer this weekend, and it's easy for us to have a feeling about God that can turn to angst and frustration. And all you have to do is open your Bibles and see there's been a lot of godly people in the Bible. Doesn't mean you're not godly to have those feelings. They're not good feelings. They're not accurate feelings. And yet Elijah had those feelings, so much so that he was ready to give up on everything. Matter of fact, he said, God, just kill me. Jonah thought the same thing. Jeremiah, Moses. I can go throughout the Bible and see a number of individuals who have asked God for things they have not responded, and they've been mad. And it doesn't take really anger to put an end to your prayer life, or at least a pause in it. You can just stop short of that with feeling like God is indifferent. He's cold. He's uncaring. I mean, all that because he seems unresponsive to what I'm asking. I'm asking for relief, and you're not granting it. I'm asking for a pass, and you're not giving it. I'm asking for a blessing and it's not coming. It's easy to fall into that category of thinking like these godly people in the Bible that have honestly expressed their heart that I'm not liking the way that it's going here in my relationship with God. And that's all it takes to put a wrench into your prayer life. You're not going to have a fervent, ongoing, consistent prayer life if you have that perspective. And there's another set of people you can add to that list that you've thought were mean and hopefully later upon reflection have understood have your best interest in mind, and that would be your parents. I hope that you recognize that given a normal set of parents, they certainly were folks that you have at one point said, I don't like you. I don't like what you're doing. I think you're mean. I don't like the restrictions on my freedoms. I don't like your unresponsiveness to my requests and desires. And yet you, hopefully in your maturity, have realized that they did have your best interests at heart. That is how Jesus appeals to us as he makes us think about our prayer life, that we would not give up, that we would continue to persist in prayer. I was preaching yesterday to some of you that were here about the commitment not only to praying, Colossians 4:2, but the commitment to continuing in prayer. And I'd like to go back to that passage in Luke chapter 11 to remind you one way that we can get to a place where we say, okay, I don't like the answers I'm getting, and they're not the answers I expected, but I'm going to persist in prayer for these reasons. Take a look at this passage if you haven't already turned there. Luke chapter 11, we'll start in verse 11, and I want to appeal to you the way that Christ appealed to that first century crowd about their prayer lives to say, listen, think this way about how it might be that you are frustrated with God, you're tempted to stop praying because you think he's mean, he's passive, he's cold, he's uncaring, he's unresponsive. Don't be a frustrated kid who doesn't see that your heavenly Father has your best interest in view. Take a look at verse 11. He says, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he give him a snake instead of a fish? He won't do that, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give, now this is an interesting thing to say, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we'll get to that in a minute, but let's take a look at this simple analogy in verse 11. He's saying to grown people about their prayer lives, and they're praying to their Father in heaven. That's how he taught them to pray earlier in this passage. And now he says, hey, you need to think as a father and how you give gifts to your children. And the reality is, you haven't given your kids eggs and fish every time they asked for it. You haven't given them donuts and candy every time they asked for it. You've withheld, you have done things they haven't understood, they've stuck their bottom lip out, they've given you attitude, they've been mad, they've crossed their arms, they've pouted, but you held firm because you're the parent, because you're committed to their well-being, because you love them. And if there's anything this analogy here in verse 11 reminds us of, it's that if I'm calling God my Father, we're going to have those experiences. I mean, a child can't help but ask his parent for things that he wants, but he's not always going to get those. You want to throw a wrench in your prayer life, all you have to do is to look at unanswered prayer and allow that to be the determining factor as to whether you're going to get up in the morning and spend time in prayer. You can say, well, I've tried this, it doesn't work. I've asked for things and they haven't come. I want relief, I want healing, I want a fix, it hasn't worked. I'm not interested in praying to a God like that. And you cross your arms, stick out your bottom lip, get in the corner and go about your life without trying to seek a real communal relationship with your Father, asking him for things as he's told you. Ask, seek, knock. How do I persist in that? You persist in it, first of all, by remembering that you as a father, you love your kids. You as a mother, you love your children. I want to start that way. In your prayer life, let's just step outside of prayer for a minute to look at the objectivity of the fact that your Father loves you. Right? Let's think about that. You're a Christian here this morning. Many of you, I watched you sing these songs. You seem to mean them. You looked at those lyrics, and I saw the wheels turning in some minds at least. You were thinking about what you were saying, and you recognize that God demonstrated his love for you, that while you were still sinners, that Christ died for you. You believe that, don't you? I mean, you recognize that as the truth. that you didn't deserve that, that you really deserve his justice, and that you are a sinner, and yet he has extended to you a solution for your sin, that he'd like to give you a reality where every desire is met, right? I mean, Psalm 16, that really he's bringing you to his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. I mean, they can make a caricature out of that, but you are expecting the kingdom to come. You do want Jesus to sit on a throne. You do want him to take death away and pain and sickness and crying and mourning. You want all that removed, and you do believe that he's bringing that to you, right? And you believe that the problem was you, not him. You recognize that you're the sinner and that he's the perfect one and that he is kind and merciful, and that if anything is to be doubted, it's certainly not the fact that he loves you. I mean, I hate to sit around like we're all in the nursery talking about our parent when he's not here, but you do realize, as I elbow you, that there is a Father in heaven that loves you, and there should be no doubt of that. If I were to come to you after church and say, you know, I just like the way you paid attention in church this morning. You were a really good listener. And I looked at all of you as I was preaching, but you were just, I don't know. I just loved the way you responded to what I was preaching. I could see it in your eyes. You took notes. And I know you don't deserve this, but I just came into a big load of money. And I just want to share that with you. So I got about $3 million that I brought with me on this trip. And I just want to give it to you. And I got a few other things. I got a few other things that I've arranged to give you, and I'm going to bring those to your house. So this afternoon, can you maybe carve a little time out for me? And I'm going to come to your home, and I'm going to give you all of these things. I've got the deed to properties. I've got cars for you. I've got boats. I've got all kinds of toys for you in terms of you going on vacations. I got condos and beautiful places. I've got all these things for you, and I'm going to give you those this afternoon. I'm going to pay off your house. As a matter of fact, why don't you just put your house up for sale? Let's find you a better place to live. And then we go, after arranging all of this, I sign all this over to you. All the papers are signed. You own condos. You own vacation houses. You own, you know, RVs. You own motorcycles and quads and boats. And you got everything now. And I give you credit cards, and I give you gift cards. And I just lay all of that before you and say, now let's just go get some lunch. And so we go out and grab some lunch. And as we're sitting there, I've got the chips in front of me because, of course, we've gone to get Mexican food. And you say, could you pass the chips? And I pause. And I don't respond. I just wonder if in that moment, you're going to stick out your bottom lip, cross your arms, and say, Pastor Mike is so mean. I cannot believe it. I asked for chips, and he did not slide that basket over to me right now. Is that possible? No, it's not possible, because you're still giddy about all the stuff I just gave you. You haven't experienced any of that yet, right? I mean, you're about to get all of that. Your house, I mean, you've already tried to call your realtor on the way over to lunch, and you're going to sell, and you're looking for this great place you've always dreamed of, and you've got all this stuff that I have just signed over to you, but we're at the table, and I didn't give you your chips fast enough. Are you going to impugn my love for you, my generosity, my kindness? Are you going to call me unresponsive, uncaring? Are you going to say that I'm mean? I'll just bet you wouldn't. I'll bet you'd think there's probably a good reason Mr. Nice Guy here didn't pass me the chips. He's the most generous man I've ever met. Flies in from out of town, guest speaks, gives me all of this money and $3 million in cash. I know that if he cares about me that much and he's that generous, there's no way he's hoarding the chips at the table. Am I right? I just want to say how foolish it is for us. And I'll add Habakkuk and Elijah and Moses and Jonah and Jeremiah, all in the same category, with all due respect for their grand preaching ministries and prophetic voice. How foolish we are to shake our fist at God and say he doesn't care. Just because our prayers haven't been answered. Just because he hasn't done what we ask, because we think we ask for fish and eggs, and he gave us scorpions and snakes. I mean, admit it, right? You're sitting here this morning and you think that God has given you, in some area of your life, scorpions and snakes. That's what he did. I wanted good things. I wanted fish and eggs, and I didn't get that. And I'm sitting here this morning mad. Oh, I came to church, got to go to church. But I'm not real keen on spending an hour in prayer with God tonight because I don't think he's been all that nice to me. Can you affirm this morning, just as simply as you can, the goodness of God, the goodness of the parental love of the Father, that if he were trying to demonstrate love for you in some way, there's no better way for him to do it than for him to say, you deserve justice, but I'm going to give you grace. You deserve punishment, but I'm going to give you mercy. I mean, if I dodged in front of a bullet for you this afternoon, right, you'd probably put up a statue for me somewhere in your property, right? I mean, that'd be amazing if I died for you. I mean, it's not just that Jesus jumped in front of a bus for you. He incurred so much more than the physical pain of the cross as he got strung up on the cross and was treated as though he were you. I want you to think about that for a second. Think of those secret sins no one else in this room knows about. And he was willing to say, I'll let the Father, the perfect Holy One, treat me as though he were you. How much more could God love you than that? Yeah, but he hasn't. I mean, you wouldn't be quick to say, yeah, but he hasn't anything. He loves you. And not only that, he has secured a place for you in a place where there are pleasures forevermore. And we make fun of the Muslims all we want about their 70 virgins and blowing themselves up and looking for paradise and all of that. Right? How what a caricature of heaven. But whatever it means, you understand that every tear will be wiped away. God has planned for you a place, and he's prepared it for you. And when he comes again, he's going to receive you unto himself, that where he is, you'll be also. And that will be a place you will look back, and I guarantee you, you and I will be shamefully regretful about any complaining we've done on this earth, especially about God. I mean, I'm just trying to spare us a little shame here. When you see God saying to you, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, blessed of my Father, come on in here, and you know you don't deserve it, you're going to look back at any time you shook your fist at God, and you're in good company. I mean, so there's plenty of luminaries that have they've gotten mad. They shake their fist at God, and they say, oh, you're mean. Jonah did not want to pray when he sat under that vine that died, right? He didn't want to do that. When Elijah was being chased by Jezebel, he did not want to spend time in the word and in prayer. When Habakkuk was watching his beloved nation and city be destroyed, he didn't want to sit there and spend time going through his prayer list. But all of them should recognize, and we should recognize even more from a New Testament perspective, how much God loves us. What father among you has his son ask for a fish and gives him a sermon? Well, that's not the case at all. And yet a lot of kids think, when I don't get what I want when I want it, then you are being mean to me, and I got serpents and scorpions instead of fish and eggs. Next time you're disappointed with God, can you affirm that, please? If God is for us, to quote Romans 8:31, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But I asked for fish and eggs, and I didn't get it. At least that's how we feel. Well, let's spend some time thinking about these serpents and scorpions that we got. When God's answer stings, I want you to remember a few things. And the way to remember it is just to look through biblical history and think of all the times the answer stung. And I'll give you 7. I know that's a lot, but you got a big page of notes right there. So it's just blank, waiting to be filled in. So let me give you 7 examples. One of them, we've already mentioned this weekend, but we can't ignore it because it's one of the most obvious examples of unanswered prayer that clearly stung, even because Paul uses the analogy that the problem was a thorn, and thorns sting and they hurt. And he prayed, and I'll just give you the seven things. Let me give you seven passages, at least just the chapter. 2 Corinthians 12. Just remember, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's got a thorn, he asks for it to go away, and God says no. Therefore, it still stings, right? He's got an answer. Talk about a scorpion. You got a thorn in my flesh, and I'm in physical pain, and you will not take it away. God, you're mean, right? No, Paul doesn't have that conclusion, because he's a bit more mature than I am, and more mature than Jonah is. And he recognizes God's love, and he realizes that when God does not give us the fish and eggs that we asked for, maybe there's something else. The analogy in the passage is about children and their immaturity in relationship to their parents. And so I just want to think this way about each of these scenarios. Let's start with the first one. Paul does not see, at least initially, God's good plan in his pain. And I'm saying that. Can you at least say, I'm an immature child, God is infinitely wise, maybe I don't see, in this stinging answer from my prayer life, maybe I don't see God's good purpose in my pain. Because you stop praying when things hurt in your life and God hasn't fixed those, and I'm saying, can you recognize in this fallen world that God will use pain for his good plan, and maybe with just maybe like children, we can't see that. Just like your parents had you engage in all kinds of painful things for your good. It's a bad thing that's happening to Paul. It's not that easy to say, well, it's satanic, it's painful, it's wrong, it's sinful, it's Genesis 3. Isn't God into Revelation 20 and 21? Well, he is, and that's coming. But for now, he's got a good plan in the pain. So let's at least recognize in case number one, Paul prays for something bad to go away. It's a thorn. Can we recognize that it's God's good thorn? It's God's good thorn. I thought it was Satan's thorn. It's God's good thorn. Why? Because God's got a good purpose in that pain, in your painful deprivation right now. If you're a child of God, that's the promise. He's working all things together for good. Either that's true or not. It may be glibly quoted to you when you're in pain by some Sunday school graduate know-it-all that says, well, just don't you know, God works all. Okay, great. It wasn't delivered well at a good time in the right way. It was glib, perhaps, as it was quoted, but it's true. The pain has got a good purpose, if you are called according to his purpose. Number two, how about Moses? Jot this one down, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Did you know that Moses, who's having face-to-face conversations with God, the most humble man on the earth, he's described, he's the person that is not spoken to in dreams and visions. God is just in some weird way showing up and having intimate face-to-face conversation. He had a prayer request in Deuteronomy 3, and you know what it was? I want to go into the promised land. That's what he prayed in Deuteronomy 3. I want to go into the promised land. Joshua gets to go. Caleb gets to go. All these kids of the people in the wilderness, they get to go. I want to go into the promised land. Let me go into Canaan. And God said what? Sunday school grads, what did God say? This is not a trick question. You know the Bible, right? What did he say? Yes or no? Could he go into the promised land? No, he couldn't go into the promised land. Well, that sure is mean, isn't it? This is your guy. This is the head honcho. I thought you liked him. Well, I do like him. I love him. Matter of fact, from a distant perspective, everything Moses ever done that's sinful is going to be appended to my son, and my son is going to suffer on a cross for Moses one day, and of course I love him. I couldn't demonstrate my love for him in any greater way than that, and it's coming. I love Moses. Come on, God, you have the power to let him go into Canaan. Yeah, but I'm not going to let him. Do you know the reason why? Think back, Sunday school grads. Why? Because he did what? Come on, what? Struck the rock. What was he supposed to do? That's a pretty small mistake, I'm thinking, right? You're supposed to talk to the dog, not kick the dog. I mean, that's probably not a good example in this dog-loving world that we have. But I mean, come on. Anyone can just fly off the handle and do something like that. It's just a rock. You know what Moses couldn't see? Moses couldn't see that it's better to be holy than happy. And you know what God needed at that particular point, at the end of the wilderness wanderings, he needed a holy Moses, to use a phrase that I guess is still tossed around by your grandma. Holy Moses. We need a holy Moses. And he wasn't holy. And you know what we needed? We needed God not to overlook this sin in his life. We needed God to discipline him. We needed God to get Moses to recognize, I blew it, and I'm not going to the promised land. I don't get to go. He took him up on a mountain and let him see it. Ouch. Well, thanks. I got to see it. But I don't get to go live there. I want to die over there. I don't want to die over here. No, sorry. Why? Because we had all kinds of things happening. We needed a transition to the priesthood. Aaron needed to become the priest. We had a whole thing with idolatry taking place with that snake on a pole. Remember all that thing? Moses, I need you to be hardcore about sin right now. And so what I really need is not just to overlook this sin that you committed in front of all the people. I need them to see you being disciplined, and I need to see you seeing the importance of righteousness. I need to see you guide your brother into the priesthood and to have this thing work the way it should. I need you to condemn the idolatry of this snake on a pole. I need you to care about sanctification right now. So therefore, you need to see my good plan in discipline. So I'm not going to answer your prayer the way you want. Do you think that answer stung for Moses? I think his friends thought, wow, God is sure mean to you. Well, God loved Moses, and he was a good father. We can't always see God's good plan in our pain, and we can't always see that holy is better than happy. And sometimes we just can't see the spiritual battles that are going on in our lives, and sometimes that's why God doesn't answer our prayers. Let me give you the third case scenario, Luke 22. Luke 22, if you've been with the conference, you heard Ken at least bring this up. I think I echoed it as well. When Peter gets up, I'm sure, in the morning because he'd been taught by Christ to pray, and he probably spent time in prayer that morning, and he prayed for things. And I just wonder, I mean, if we ever get a chance to see things like this or learn about them in the kingdom, I just wonder what he prayed about that day. The day he got up in Luke 22, what was on your prayer list? Whatever it was, Jesus swooped those all out of the way, and he said, here's what I'm praying for you. He said, I'm praying that when you turn back, you'll strengthen your brothers. I'm praying that your faith will not fail. Do you know why he prayed all that? Pastor Ken preached this to us. If you were here, he said, because Satan has demanded to sift y'all, all of you, like wheat. But Peter, I prayed for you. You know one thing we can't see? Sometimes we can't see the purpose and the pain. Sometimes we can't see that holy is more important than happy. And sometimes we can't see the spiritual battles. And sometimes God is not letting you go there because you're going to get wiped out because the roaring lion is right there. You can't go there. You can't get that. You can't enjoy that. You can't have good health right now. You can't be in that relationship right now. There is a lion there, and it will devour you, and I'm telling you this. I'm praying these things for you. We can't see the priorities. Our miscellaneous requests sometimes are overlooked by God because he's got more important things. And can't we be thankful for that? The promise, I've already quoted Romans chapter 8, but in Romans chapter 8, it says this, that when we're praying for things, the Holy Spirit is praying for the right things, because a lot of times I'm praying for the wrong things. He says, in our weakness, we don't even know how to pray. In other words, we pray a lot of times for whatever we think is best, but we don't know what's best, because like immature children, we want eggs, right? And we want fish. And God says, right now, it'll feel like scorpions and snakes, but it's not scorpions and snakes. What you need to see is there's a spiritual battle going on, and that's why I'm not answering your prayer the way you want it answered. When God's answer stings, you need to see that. The spiritual battle. God's good thorn. God's good discipline. God's good protection. How about case number 4, John 11? Mary and Martha are praying. They want God to heal their brother. He's terminally ill. He's about to die. They send for Jesus. And it's one of the most interesting sections of the Gospels where you have Jesus find out that one of his best friends is sick and dying, and he purposefully delays. And Lazarus gets worse and he dies. Talk about an urgent request. You may be sitting in ICU with a loved one and you ask God to get involved. You might be like Paul with Epaphras. If he dies, I just don't know what I would do. I would be so overcome with grief, and then God does not answer the prayer. We can't always see the good plan in our pain. We can't see sometimes that holy is better than happy. Sometimes we can't see the spiritual battles, and sometimes we can't see how God uses defeat for his glory. The defeat of dying and wrapping Lazarus' body in grave clothes and sticking him in a crypt was a painful thing. It was unanswered prayer, and she even said it, right? Jesus, if you had been there, you could have prevented this. But of course, God had a bigger plan. You're praying to win the game, and God's got a post-game plan, and he's got that plan in place, and it's way more important than you winning this game. You're going to win the war, but he's certainly going to determine that you lose some battles, and those battles that are lost is because in your defeat, he's got a plan for his glory. You have to believe that, or just toss your Bible out and let's go golfing. I mean, there's got to be something better to do on Sunday morning. But if this is all true, and you are a Christian, you are his child, you're his adopted son, then you need to recognize God's got a good plan for you. He loves you, couldn't love you any more than he does. But sometimes when you're asking for fish and eggs, he's got something that doesn't look like that. It may sting like a scorpion or a snake, but it's not, because God's got a good plan in his deliverance after your loss, a post-game purpose. Number five, 1 Samuel 8, case number five. I love the way the ESV puts the editorial heading on the paragraph above verse 19. It's when Israel was asking for a king. Did God want to give Israel a king? Who was the first king of Israel, as long as we're in the Sunday school hour here? Saul was the first king of Israel. But God wanted to have a theocracy where he would be considered the king, and he didn't want to give him a king. Why did they want a king? Do you remember? Everyone else has got a king. We want to be like everyone else. I wonder how many of your prayers are based on you having what everyone else has. I just wonder how often that happens, by the way. And I love the editorial heading over the paragraph that starts in verse 19. It says, "The Lord grants Israel's request." And that sounds like, ta-da! But it's not. Matter of fact, the heading I wrote over that section is, "Short-sighted whiners get what they want." That's what I put. That's why I'm not on the editorial team of the ESV translating committee. Short-sighted whiners get what they want, because this wasn't a good thing. Well, I try to teach this whenever I'm mentoring people. Listen, you better be careful what you pray for, because God just might give it to you. But you have short-sighted priorities. He's got the big picture in view. We can't always see God's better priorities. And the better priority wasn't to have this guy that looks so good, so tall, so successful. Let's have Saul, head and shoulders above the rest. Let's have him in charge. And God says, if we're going to have a king, and of course that was his sovereign plan the whole time, but if we're going to have a king, let me pick the next one. You picked the first one and it didn't go so well. So let me get the runt from Jesse's family in Bethlehem, and that's going to be your king, a shepherd. Sometimes we can't see God's better priorities. That's why the answers to our prayers seem to sting. They do sting. I'm not denying they do sting. They sting. But I'm saying sometimes the unanswered prayer is better than the answered prayer if the answered prayer is a selfish, short-sighted, immature prayer. May God teach us to pray. Case number six, James 4. James 4 talks about businessmen, and they want to go to this city and that city. They want to do business there, and they want to make a profit. I mean, what businessman in the room doesn't pray like that? Of course I pray for the success of endeavors I'm involved in. I'm on several boards. I want all those organizations to succeed, and I pray for success, and why don't we do this, and we'll do that, and then it'll be good, and the bottom line will be good, and our profit and loss will look good, and our budget will look good, and oh, it'll be great. That's what we want. Do you remember how God responds to us through the pen of James? In talking about those kinds of prayers of the businessmen, they ought to append to those prayers this caveat. Do you know it? If the Lord wills. If four words: if the Lord wills. My dad used to say that all the time. I got tired of hearing that. Right? He's like, stop it. Or I'll see you in an hour if the Lord wills. Come on, Dad. Right? But you know what? It's not a throwaway line, is it? It's not a throwaway line. I sat in a pastor's meeting, a pastor's retreat, had one of the pastors sitting at the table, healthiest guy in the room, keel over and die, right in front of us. CPR on him for 45 minutes, couldn't revive him. We had all kinds of plans. Matter of fact, it was a planning retreat. One of my buddies, former Marine, great shape. If anyone's going to live to be 100, I'm thinking it's him. He dies right there in our meeting. Kind of threw a wrench in the planning session, at least for him, right? I guess in him we live and move and have our being. He gives us life and breath and everything else. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. I know one thing about you. You can't see the future. Am I right about that? Anyone arrogant enough to think they can? Oh, you got an eschatological chart in your Bible about, I mean, your book about the doctrine of last things. Well, that's great. But do you know what's going to happen next week? Do you know what's going to happen this afternoon? You got plans. The businessmen pray for a profit. They pray for success. I pray for that as well. But the Bible says you ought to hold all those requests very loosely in your hands because you cannot see the future. God's got a good future, and it may be that it's not exactly what you think it should be because we're children and he's our father. Can't always see God's good plan in our pain. We can't always see that holy is better than happy. We can't always see the spiritual battles. We can't always see the glory that God wants to bring through our defeat. We sometimes can't see God's better priorities, and we certainly can't see the future. Should that make us humble in our praying? I think it ought to. How about case number 7? Jesus himself. Matthew 26, let this cup pass from me. Does that sound like an ardent request? I mean, you talk about Moses being a guy that's in sync with the Father. Think about Jesus. And I can't look at Jesus' life and say, well, he should have spoken to the rock and he hit it. I've got nothing on Christ. And the perfect one, the Son, makes a request to the perfect one, the Father, and says, let this cup pass from me. Which is a poetic way of saying, don't want to go to the cross. You want to come up with theological reasons because you're way up here reading the Puritans. Can you leave that for a second? Just think about the humanity of Christ saying, God, get me out of this. Let this cup pass from me. It's about drinking a poisonous cup. You ever had to drink some? Maybe you were a camp counselor and you had some game at summer camp. You had to drink some gross sludge of whatever that they put in a blender. You don't want to drink it. But it's like an old movie where someone drinks the dregs and they die. That was the picture. I don't want to drink that. It's going to be painful. I'm going to choke. I'm going to wreathe in pain. I'm going to die. That's the picture. That's the poetic picture. Let this cup pass. Can I just pass on this cup? I'll bet you pray for things in your life that you don't want to happen. You're praying that they'll pass. Well, it sounds a lot like James 4. Jesus said it very clearly, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I can't say this of Christ that he didn't see something. He did see it. He saw the crown beyond the cross, but sometimes we can't see that. We cannot see the good finale, the thing that God is doing. Your life and mine, it means very little. The nations are nothing, they're dust, and you are just a small little citizen in a small little nation in a young little part of the world in the corner of this county. I mean, we are nothing. And if today all of our lives ended, it's nothing. I mean, let's just get this in perspective. God's got a big finale. And the finale is bigger than our pain and our life and our death and our disappointments. And I know this. I started with this. I don't want to minimize my life because God has made me an object of his love. He loves me. He loves me so much. He sent his son to die for me. That's the picture in Scripture. He demonstrates his love in that. But I know this. God's got a big finale. And the big finale is sometimes going to be entered into with a lot of unanswered prayers in my prayer book. I'm going to die with a prayer list in whatever device I have, whether it's today, I know what device it's in, or whether it's 10, 15, 20 years from now, and there'll be a lot of unanswered prayers in that prayer book. There'll be a lot of things I prayed for where I wanted fish and eggs, and God gave me, at least it felt like, stinging scorpions and snakes. And yet the Bible says it's not at all what it was. It was painful. The cross was painful. But Jesus said, if possible, do that. Let the cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. We're told in Hebrews 12 to follow the example of Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I trust you understand what that means. We're going to put our confidence in God and his good plan. And it says, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's a great word, kata phroneo, kata down, a Greek preposition, phroneo, to think, just to think down on it, think less of it. You know, the shame of all this, I'm just going to think less of it. My cousin Jaime Dominguez used to say, it's just pain. I mean, really, there's a lot of things in life, just pain. And it's not even close to the pain that Christ suffered. I'm going to despise the shame of whatever unanswered prayer, whatever stinging answers I get from God. And I'm going to look past the pain to the cross. The cross of Christ, that beyond that lies the crown of Christ, which beyond that lies the kingdom. So for me, I can look at it in shorthand. I'm going to look past the disappointment in my life to the kingdom. And I'm going to hear this. Come you, blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's not an arrogant thing because I'm looking to the cross and the crown. I'm looking to the Christ that makes me qualified for that. But I'm knowing this, that a lot of the things that die in my prayer journal that feel very difficult for me to grapple with are based on my immaturity, like a child that doesn't see the good finale that God has in mind. We got to admit our short-sightedness and look to the ultimate gift, which all of these things kind of danced around in those seven examples I gave you, but let's get right to it. In verse 13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you everything you want? It's just an interesting way to put it. And you can look at this theologically and try and think, well, was he thinking about the church in Acts 2? Is he thinking about, I don't know, Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 34 and the new covenant and the Spirit? There's nothing more important in God's mind than his Spirit being intimately acquainted and connected and in communion with you. He says, you ask, I'll give you the Spirit. The Spirit's so closely related to Christ that for the Spirit to be in you, the shorthand for that is, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But if the Spirit's in us, then Christ is with us. Matter of fact, Paul says, the hope of glory is Christ in you. Well, Christ is not in me. Christ has fingernails and eyelashes and elbows right now. He's in a glorified body, seated in some weird dimension at the right hand of the Father. But the Spirit is here. And God graciously gave me the Spirit. If it starts with you affirming the goodness of God's love, his parental love, and if it moves to you thinking about the fact that when God's answer stings, you've got to think through the goodness of God and the restraint and the discipline and the plan and the finale and the priorities of God, then let's just end with this, that no matter what happens with your prayer life, according to this passage, and if you qualify because you are a Christian, you've repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ, then you have God. You've got God. You've got God. That's what the Bible teaches. Remember, you've got God. You've got God's Spirit. You've got his presence. You've got his conviction. You've got his comfort. You've got the comfort that could allow Christ to get up from his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing he's not getting his prayer answered, and having the courage to walk to the cross as he's wrapped in ropes after being kissed by Judas, and marching courageously off to do the will of God. And you can get up from your prayer time and your prayer closet and know, God didn't take away the cancer, God didn't give me the gift I wanted, God didn't give me the job I asked for, God didn't give me the spouse I wanted, the baby I prayed for, whatever it is that stings in your life. And courageously get up and march forward and know this, you've got God. Which doesn't sound like much when you don't get the little precious pieces of candy that you're asking Dad for. But it's everything. Philippians 4, speaking of prayer, he says, you know, you ought to rejoice always. I mean, this is a context about asking and not being anxious, but he says, rejoice always. I say rejoice. And he's writing this from prison, you remember, Paul. Let your epiakis, it's a weird word, translated forbearance, which isn't helpful, right? I might as well say Scooby-Doo, right? I mean, let your Scooby-Doo be made known to everyone. Forbearance. ESV says that your reasonableness, which isn't much better. What a strange word. It's the ability to calmly endure. I mean, it's a good research. If you've never done a word study and you want to start, dig deeper, you've done all Bible studies, character studies, you want to do word study, start with this word, epiakis. The idea of having that sense of what it means to stand joyfully in the midst of whatever it is that may be difficult. And you know why? If you know that verse, here comes the next words, five words. The Lord is at hand. You got the Lord. He's going to come and step through, as James put it, the judge is standing at the door. He's about to step through the invisible barrier, if you want to call it that, into real presence. You are going to see Christ. Every eye will see him. I mean, that's going to be the fulfillment of all of our hope. But right now, you can be forbearing. You can have reasonableness. You can rejoice calmly. Speaking of an answered prayer, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. I don't care if everything on your prayer list has been denied, and you're sorrowful, and you're poor, and you have nothing. This text says you should be able to rejoice, you make others rich, and you possess everything. Why? Because Hebrews 13, be content with what you have. Well, I don't have a lot, and that's what I'm frustrated about. That's why I'm praying. But he has said, be content with what you have, because he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We have an omniscient, wise, listening God to whom we pray. Your prayers are not bouncing off the ceiling. Just like when you were a kid, your mom heard you when you said, I want more donuts. Dad heard. But he's got a bigger plan. Hand your request over to a loving and good Father, and do not be anxious. Do not worry. Do not despair. Do not stop praying. Do not give up. You may need to adjust your prayers, but don't give up. Just northeast of El Paso, there's a KOA. They still have those? Remember those? Campgrounds of America. That was about the budget of our family when we were on vacation, and so we stopped there. We were just going to stay one night real quick on our way out east. We were coming out to vacation, meet our relatives in Alabama. But our truck had trouble. Our camper, we had a little camper on the back of it. We weren't able to drive it. This is before Google Maps and GPS, at least available to us as regular Long Beach people. And so Dad said to my older brother and my mom, you stay here with the truck. We spent the night at this campground, and it was dawn, and my dad took me. I was a little kid. And he looked at a map in a phone book at the campground, and he said, I can see where the auto parts store is. We're going to walk. It's only a couple miles. But the fastest way there is a straight line between two points, and it's not following the road. We're going to walk through this desert at dawn. So I started walking with my dad. Just northeast of El Paso, not far from the KOA, about a mile from it, is the La Tuna Federal Correctional Institution. A big barbed wired prison. And we stumbled upon it, and as we approached it and it got closer and closer, it looked more ominous and ominous to a little 7-year-old, 8-year-old, whatever I was. And I was already creeped out, but we're coming along the back side of it in the desert, and we came upon the graveyard, the pauper's grave, where they bury these lifetime inmates that don't have a family member to claim them. These crude grave markers. Now I'm really freaked out. It was the most eerie experience I had as a kid, and it was so intense. I had nothing to calm me in that experience. I just wondered what was going on behind those walls, beyond that gate, over those barbed wires. I was waiting for a dead criminal to have his arm shoot out of the grave and grab my ankle. I was just petrified. The only thing I had to calm me was my father. My dad is, at that time, he was active, a Long Beach police officer. Kind that never wanted to take the sergeant's test, a guy who worked hard to arm himself with every kind of weapon you could imagine. He'd come home and take his gun off his hip, and then one off of his ankle, and then one off of his back, and then a knife out of his back. I was just like, Dad, what are you doing? But I was sure glad that I knew he was packing all kinds of weapons that day. Thought we were going to have to fight zombies. Trust me, I had nothing I wanted in that situation, but as an 8-year-old, I had everything I needed. Even though I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, I was able to fear no evil, because in that case, my dad was with me. It's great when he sets a table before us, leads us beside still water and into the green pastures, but it's hard when he walks us through that valley and he does not turn the lights on. When I'd rather go there and he takes us here, when he does prepare that table for me, I don't want to hear that my enemies are still surrounding me, right? Why don't you just vanquish my enemies? But you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and sometimes that's all you can do is, even as an 8-year-old that doesn't want to hold your dad's hand anymore, to reach out and grab his hand. Say, Dad, I don't have anything I want right now. I want to be back at home in Long Beach in my little suburban bedroom. But I have everything that I need. A father that loves me. A father that can protect me. A father that if he chooses to walk me in a path that I don't want to walk in, I know he's good and will fulfill his promises to me. So guys, in your prayer life, no fear, no whining, no anxiety. Can you just pray? Can we pray more maturely because we've been here this weekend at this conference? Because you came to church this morning? And never give up. Never get mad at God. Be better than Habakkuk. Be better than Jonah. Tell God you're going to trust him even when your answers from him are unexpected. When you feel like you got a snake or a scorpion when you ask for something better. God does love you, I'm sure of that. Let's pray. God, help us, please. Be much more thoughtful of your care for us. We asked for chips and you didn't slide them over, and we think, man, God, what's wrong? Don't you like us? Thought you loved me. God, help us to mature in a way that would allow us to keep on praying and know it's a reason. It's not because you didn't hear us. A lot of unexpected answers to our praying. Loved ones that die, cancer that's not in remission, relationships that weren't spared, kids that seem wayward and rebellious against the truth that breaks our heart, people on our prayer list, and items on our prayer list for our own lives that don't get answered the way we want. God, help us to know you're a good God, a loving God. Help us not to have that consternation that's so easy to have in our flesh that would lead us to think you're cold and indifferent. Give us a vibrant prayer life regardless of how we might feel this afternoon about the batting average in terms of your answers to our prayer. So help us through this, God, I pray. You know, it's a somber message and that may not feel all that good in terms of thinking through unanswered prayers, but I pray that you would help us to see the positivity of what undergirds it all, that you are a loving God who's graciously given us your Son, and you will freely with him give us all things in your time, in your place, for your purpose, with your priorities. We'll keep praying as you told us in Jesus' name.